We are halfway through the book now, and we want to look today at the first 20 verses of Galatians chapter 4. Before we do, though, I want to say a word about last week's passage. It's something that we did not cover, and I was thinking about skipping over it, but a couple of conversations I had in between last week and this week convinced me that I really ought to say something about it, and because it does lead into what we'll say this week. And that has to do with, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles open to the passage that we dealt with last week in 15 to 29, you'll notice that in verses 19 and 20, there are some words that can be puzzling to us. I'll read it. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place, or put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about in the last part of verse 19 and in verse 20? Why does he talk about intermediaries, and he talk about the law, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary? Now, we're going to refer again to what he says there in the first part of the verse. The law was added because of transgressions. We're going to talk even some more about that. We talked about that, though, what Paul meant by that. But what does he mean it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, and why does he bring that up? And then what does he mean now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one? We may understand what each one of those statements means by itself. An intermediary implies more than one, because if you have a mediator, an intermediary between two parties, he's mediating between more than one person, so that goes without saying. I understand what that means. And I understand what God is one means. We read that in the Shema, right? Fundamental doctrinal statement undergirding what Jews believe and what Christians believe. But what do those two statements have to do with each other? It's the relation that we're not sure about. And so I want to just say a word very quickly about that. We know that from New Testament statements, more than Old Testament statements, that when the law was given through Moses, it was being given through angels. Now, there's not a lot of detail because there's nothing about that really explicitly in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament that Stephen refers to the law being given through angels and so on and so forth. A couple of statements elsewhere in the New Testament that mention this. Not a lot of detail. So we don't know exactly how that worked. Did God speak to angels, and was it really angels that were talking to Moses on the mountain? Maybe God spoke directly some to Moses. We know there were times when God spoke directly to Moses because he talks about that. But angels were involved, and some of this may involve the angel of Yahweh that accompanied Israel as they were journeying through the wilderness. That may be some of the reference here. But angels were involved in communicating the law to Israel. But also, Moses was involved, and Moses is the mediator, almost certainly, that's referred to here. Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic Covenant. Moses was the one through whom the law was given. John says that in the first chapter, the prologue to his gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Moses is the mediator. Why does he say these? Well, I think I believe the explanation is fairly simple, because you notice that this is given in contrasting the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. And you remember that what we said last week was that one thing that God is saying here is that in redemptive history, the promise came first, and the promise is fundamental, and the promise came through the Abrahamic covenant. We are all saved through our participation in the Abrahamic covenant. And you see that at the end of the chapter. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Abrahamic covenant doesn't just apply to Jews. It applies to and the physical descendants of Abraham. It applies to everyone who is united to Christ. Now, why is that? Well, the answer to that question helps us understand what he means by saying God is one. Because remember, what Moses is doing here is he is contrasting the Abrahamic covenant from the Mosaic covenant, and the purpose of the Mosaic covenant and the purpose of the giving of the law in redemptive history in contrast to what God did in the Abrahamic covenant in giving the promise. And so, we remember that he says, okay, we participate in the Mosaic covenant. How? How do we participate? Because we're united to Christ. Because, we remember, in the first part of this passage, he says, to whom was the promise given? Fundamentally, he says, the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And the primary reference of that and to his seed is Christ. The promise was fundamentally given to Christ. And it is only as we are united to Christ that that promise then comes to us and is fulfilled for us. Now we're in a position to understand why Paul says an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You see, what Paul is saying here is, think about the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was mediated. There were layers of insulation between God and the people with whom the covenant was made. Between God and Israel, you had angels, and then you had Moses, and then you had the people. And so there are these layers of separation or mediation between God and the people. Contrast that with the promise and the covenant in terms of which the promise was made. What is it that guarantees the effectual fulfillment of that promise? Is it that, if you keep the law, you'll get the promise? Is that it? Notice, the promise is made to Abraham and to Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is a man, but Christ is God. And God is one. Do you get it? You see, this is part of the reason why in the first covenant ceremony that we read about in Genesis 15, there are the pieces that are separated, the animals are cut in two, the pieces are placed. And in terms of the typical covenant ritual, the parties were to pass between the pieces and they were to recite their obligations under the covenant, and that amounted to a self-maledictory oath, a self-cursing oath, where they were saying symbolically, if I don't do these obligations that I'm proclaiming, may I be separated, may I be cut in two and cut apart like these animals. And that was the typical ceremony by which a covenant was made, which is why in the Hebrew, the terminology is actually, when people would make a covenant, it was they cut a covenant. You were to cut a covenant, literally, because it referred to this ritual that the parties to a covenant would go through. But you remember that when God does this and tells Abraham to arrange the pieces, he's confirming his promises to Abraham. Abraham never walks between the pieces. The only party to the covenant who passes between the pieces is God himself in the form of a smoking fire pot. In other words, it is God who will confirm and who will do all that is necessary to fulfill the conditions of the covenant in order to secure the promises of the covenant. God is making the promise, in effect, to himself. This promise is all based upon an arrangement between God the Father and God the Son, and yes, even God the Holy Spirit. God is one, And the Abrahamic covenant is really secured. We're involved in it through faith. But the achievement of those blessings, the realization of those promises, is dependent upon what God does and God taking upon Himself the curse of the law for us. And so when he says an intermediary implies more than one, that's the Mosaic covenant, but God is one, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Do you see? I hope so. If you have other questions about that, you can ask me outside of the sermon time. Well, we want to read the passage for today. And so I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word as we do that. This is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And I will urge you, as always, to listen and to pay attention. Apply your mind and your hearts, because this is the very Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. It may be that you're familiar with things that or situations in which you're going through a process and you don't understand why something's happening at a given time. There are lots of times when this happens. I remember times when I was growing up and my parents would tell me a lot of different things, and they would say, now, do this, and I can't explain to you now why I want you to do this, but do it. You'll trust me. You'll see later on. And there were a lot of things like that. I mean, you know, you may be thinking of some specific examples of that now. For instance, why did I have to brush on both sides of my teeth, and why do I have to brush like this instead of like this? And
That's a trivial example, but there are lots of things. Why do I need to eat my vegetables? You know? Why can't I just have candy 3 times a day? Lots of things. Why do I need to study? Why do I need to give attention to what I'm learning in school now, even though it doesn't seem like it's relevant to me at all? Why do I need to learn algebra? When am I ever going to use that? I'm still asking that question, but you know, our lives are stories, and parts of those stories we don't understand until later, and we see them in light of a larger story, in light of the big picture. That's how salvation is. That's how redemptive history is. We've been talking about that. We've been talking about how Paul brings in the concept of, well, why was the law given? And we talked about that and about redemptive history last year. Relating parts to the whole. Well, Paul is continuing that. He's continuing that discussion in this passage. And the question that I think I want us to consider as we link the parts of this passage together is this. In what ways does Christ free us from bondage through the gospel? Because one of the main concepts throughout this passage has been the concept of bondage, of slavery. And as we think about redemptive history, we might think about, you know, what God was doing in Exodus. We're still in Exodus. We're going to go back to Exodus after we finish Galatians. He freed the people from bondage. And that seems to be a big deal to God. That's the basis of his making a covenant with Israel as his people. I have delivered you out of the house of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt. So that has to do with salvation. But it's not always clear to us how salvation is related to bondage. And so that's what I'd like for us to consider here, because Paul is dealing with that and he helps us to understand that concept and why the Exodus was a picture of salvation for God's people. So we want to ask that question. In what ways does Christ free us from bondage through the gospel? 3 things we want to see. First, we want to see this, that Christ secures for us the covenant promises of God. Now, you can understand why I wanted to say what I did about going back to chapter 3. Christ secures for us the promises of God. Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians, he says that all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. What is it that enables God to say, yes, that's true for you? It's Christ. It's what Christ has done. And so Christ is the one who secures for us the covenant promises of God. Now, how does Paul develop that thought here in chapter 4, in particularly in verses 1 through 7? Now, he's been talking about being an heir. You recall that he ends chapter 3 with that. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham. And then he gives a figure of speech. He gives an illustration. He says that in a typical household, if you have sons in a household and they are heirs to the fortune of the household, the father's fortune, the father's property, he has heirs. If you're an heir, as long as you're a child, he says, you're no longer, you're no different from a slave. Now, what he's recalling here is the typical Greek situation in a Greek household. And in Greek households, particularly wealthy households, you had children, and they were heirs to the family fortune. But they didn't really avail themselves of that family fortune while they were children. They were still being trained. They were still being educated. They were still being prepared properly to enjoy and to administrate that inheritance that they would receive. And so there was a servant, typically a slave, who was designated a pedagogue, who would take charge over the children who are heirs in the house and would supervise their training, their education. It would go with them to school, would sometimes carry their materials, their school materials when they went to school, would sometimes go into the classroom with them or wait outside until they had finished school, and then would walk back with them, and then when they got back home, would go over their lessons with them, sometimes taking the materials away from them and saying, "Now, did you get that lesson? Recite for me what you learned today." And the pedagogue would work with them and train them. And it was a slave who did this. Now, Paul is referring to this, and notice what he says. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." He says, these children, they were the heirs. In fact, they really did own everything. They would inherit everything. And yet, he says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. At that date, he receives his inheritance. When he's ready to understand it, when he's ready to take the responsibility that is attendant to the privileges of receiving the inheritance. And so he says, until the date set to his father, he's like a slave because he's under the charge of someone who really, in fact, is a slave, but he's under the charge of this person. He's accountable to this person. And so he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, we need to talk about that because Paul refers to the elementary principles of the world here and one other place in Colossians chapter 1. Now, what does he mean we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? This is a Greek word. I usually refrain from using Greek, reciting Greek and Hebrew words in sermons, but I'm going to do it this time. It's a word because it's such a key word. It's a word. It's the word stoicheia in the Greek. And there have been volumes written on this and lots of different interpretations of what Paul is talking about here. It can be translated elementary principles. It can be also translated elemental spirits of the world. And those two concepts are actually related, I believe. Now, one of my jobs is to read all these views and sort through them and give you what I think. So that's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you what I think and what I believe Paul is talking about here. But you might want to read commentaries and work this out for yourself. But trying to put all this together, here's what I've come up with. In the original, the etymology of the term stoicheia, it referred to like what we would call the ABCs. So you're learning to read. If you want to learn how to read, you want to learn how to speak, you first have to learn your ABCs. You learn the alphabet. Those are the elementary things that you then build upon in order to know how to read. Well, there are elemental principles, elementary principles that God has built into the world. And the reason this relates to what God is, what Paul is saying here, is that really you could summarize the elementary principles by which God has ordered his world in terms of his law. That's his law. His law is an expression of how God's world works. And if you violate that law, it may not be immediately obvious, but the world's going to bite you back because the world is made to function in a certain way. This is why sin leads to misery. And so the elementary principles of the world were the elementary principles of how the world works as God created the world. Now, that recalls creation. And so we bring into this discussion another concept that we talk about in this church as part of our confession of faith, and that is this difference between two covenants. When God first made the world and he gave Adam and Eve commands, specifically one test command, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a summary of what was bound up in relating to God properly. Will they trust God and say, because God says you'll surely die if you eat this fruit, which implies also if they don't eat the fruit, they'll have continuing life. When God gives a negative, it always implies the positive as well. And that was God's law. But you notice that life was conditioned upon perfect obedience. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. That was the rule in the covenant of works. And because our representative failed to abide by the terms of that covenant, he won for himself death, but not only himself, for himself, for all whom he represented, all of his posterity, and that's all of us. And so the whole world is under condemnation. Every person who has come from Adam, and that's everyone, is under condemnation because of the guilt of Adam, who sinned as our representative, and because of the sins that flow from the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam. And so we have our own personal guilt as well. This is all, so we're all guilty under the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not bad. It's not something bad. It's, in fact, it's the fundamental way we relate to God, because God requires, since he's the creator, he requires that we obey him and acknowledge his sovereignty over our lives perfectly. But the covenant of works, as our confession of faith says, can do nothing but condemn us, because without exception, we are sinners. And so God knew that. Now, again, we've talked about how this wasn't a plan B, because God always knew there would be a fall. And God had ordained from before the foundation of the world that the way the people who were closest to him would relate to him was not just as creator, but as savior as well. That we would be people who could look at Jesus Christ for eternity in heaven and see the nail scars in his hands and in his feet and see the sword wound in his side and relate to him in love, not just as our creator, but as the one who gave himself for us. And so God made another covenant, and we call it the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, really, what Paul has been emphasizing in this passage, the covenant of grace emphasizes the fact that it's made with Christ. That Christ does something that we could never do. And that in Christ, we are delivered from the accountability and the curse and the condemnation that comes from the covenant of works. Because Christ fulfilled the covenant of works as a new Adam. He was born under the covenant of works. He was born as one who was descended from Adam as well. He was born as a human being. And so he had all the obligations of the covenant of works as a man incumbent upon him, and yet he didn't inherit the sin nature that we did. And I believe personally that that's the great significance of the virgin birth. It's part of the theological significance of the fact that God was not born of a human, that Jesus was not born of a human father. He didn't inherit a sinful nature. But he was born of flesh that he inherited from Mary. And he was born of weak flesh. And so he was born under the covenant of works. And what did he do? He completely and perfectly fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant. Not only for himself, but for all of those who are united to him. All of his posterity. All of a new humanity. Now that's the basic framework, and I think it's really very helpful to think about this in terms of these two covenants. Why? Because it's how we understand what it means to be under the law. Okay? What does it mean? What does Paul mean? Because that's probably the most abused and misunderstood statement maybe in the whole New Testament. You have people saying, You know, God doesn't care what I do. I don't have to pay any attention to His commandments because I'm not under the law. Well, that's not what it means, folks. That's not what it means. What does it mean? It means that I am no longer condemned by the covenant of works. I'm not under accountable to that condemnation because I'm no longer under the covenant of works, because now I'm under the covenant of grace, and now God deals with me in terms of what Christ has done for me, not what Adam did. Do you see? And so I'm free from that condemnation. I'm free from having to obey the law in order to have life. Maybe that's the best way to say it. I don't have to obey the law in order to have a right standing before God. That's what it means not to be under the law. And we think of it, and it means I'm no longer subject to the covenant of works, because I'm now in Christ and I'm under the covenant of grace. Now, if we understand it in that way, then we understand, then we ask, okay, what does Paul mean then when he's talking about this management of the law? He says, all right, so he's expounding on, well, what was the law? Remember, the law was added because of transgressions. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, look, I can sin, and we can sin in lots of different ways, but the only way I sin and it's a transgression is when I have a law and I break that law and I'm aware of that law. That's a transgression. Sin isn't always transgression. But when I transgress, what happens? I'm conscious that I've violated something. So the law not only revealed transgressions, it stimulated transgressions. Paul talks about this. He says, you know, when the law came, all kinds, it raised in me, it created in me all kinds of sinful desires. And so I sinned, and what happened? He became conscious of his sin. What was already true of him in his relationship to God became something that he could feel and he could see. Here's God's requirement. I don't want to do that. I don't do that. I rebel against that all the time. What does that do? It manifests that I'm condemned. That if I just think about the law, I'm condemned. I deserve death. And that, so Paul says, when the law came to life, I died. What does he mean by that? He means I became conscious of my liability before God to death. How? By the law. But now, what did the law do for Israel? You see, he says it was a schoolmaster. It was like a pedagogue. It was a training device. Well, how? Well, the law showed Israel their sin, but remember, in the law of Moses contained the word of grace as well. And this is why some people, some theologians, they say, well, they will say Meredith Klein, others say that the Mosaic covenant was just a restatement of the covenant of works. That's what they say. The reason I know that's not the case is because the covenant of works didn't have anything in it about atonement. And in the law of Moses, there is provision for atonement. There are sacrifices that teach that God accepts me on the basis of a sacrifice. Someone, a substitute, dies in my place, and on the basis of my faith in that sacrifice, I can be right with God. I can have my sins forgiven. What's the Mosaic Covenant? Now, there were sacrifices before the Mosaic Covenant was given, but this is where it's written down. It's in stone, or it's on scrolls. God, this is God's provision. Well, that's grace. Don't you understand? And we've pointed this out before. But when you think about the Mosaic Covenant, think about how the New Testament deals with it. And think about specifically how Paul, in his greater expansion of the things that he talks about here in Galatians, in Romans, he expands on this. And particularly, you notice, I think we've already dealt with it here, but how in Romans, Paul says, now the law is not of faith. And then he says, because what does the law say? The one who does these things will live by them. Well, that's a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 18. The one who does these things will live. And so he said, the way the law works is if you do them, you'll live by them. But if you don't do them, you'll die. That's the way the law works. But then you go to Deuteronomy 30. And Paul talks about Deuteronomy 30 in Romans chapter 10. It's in chapter 10 where he says this. But he says, but the word of faith that we are proclaiming says this. And then what does he do? He quotes from the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he says, the word is not far from you. It's not up in heaven, and it's not down in the depths. It's in your heart so that you can do it. He says this, and Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30 out of the Mosaic Covenant, and he says, this is the word of faith that we're proclaiming in contrast to Leviticus. Do you see what I'm saying? The law of Moses had these two principles. It communicated these two principles side by side. On the one hand, it said, look, this law requires that you do it, and if you don't do it perfectly and all of it, you're subject to death. But the same law pointed to Christ. It pointed to the fact that if you come to the hopelessness and the helplessness to which the law brings you, there's an answer. There is a provision that God has made. There is a provision for atonement. It is through a sacrifice that God Himself will one day provide. And these animal sacrifices only point to that sacrifice that God is going to provide. And that is your hope. Your faith in that. Your dependence upon that. You see, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. How does it lead us to Christ? It brings us to helplessness in ourselves. And then it says, but God has made a provision. And it's in Christ. The law was to do that. The law managed us. Now, you know, we're going to have to stop. But I want to close today. We're going to do part two of this message. Okay? But let me close with this illustration. How many of y'all have seen Forrest Gump? The movie Forrest Gump. Do you remember how Forrest Gump was born with a crooked spine? And he was awkward, and he couldn't walk right, and he couldn't run, he couldn't do anything. So the doctor said, we got to put these braces on your legs. And there were these massive metal braces, and they kept his legs straight, and they straightened his spine, but all he could do was just do this, you know. And it was so awkward, and you looked at it, it's like, oh boy, I would hate to have to do that. And he goes, and he's like this for years. He walks around with these heavy metal braces on his legs, and everybody's kind of looking at him. He's really strange. And then one day, some guys are picking on him. Some boys are picking on him. And they start throwing rocks at him. And they start calling him names. And he's there with Jenny, you know, his friend. And she says, run, Forrest, run. And Forrest starts to try to run. And they're on bicycles, and they're chasing him, and you're thinking, there's no way he's going to be able to run with these leg braces on, these heavy things. They're holding him back. They're imprisoning him. And he starts to run. And the faster he tries to go, the more these metal braces start falling off his legs, one piece at a time. And he runs a little faster and a little faster and a little faster until they're completely gone, and he's running like the wind. Because now he's free. The braces have done their work. The braces have accomplished their purpose. But he doesn't need the braces anymore. The braces only hold him back now. Now he's ready to run. And let me say this as we close today. The law did this in redemptive history in a macrocosmic way. The law had a function in redemptive history. The law was to make Israel understand and us understand the need of the promise, the need of Christ, so that we would embrace Christ. How do we receive the promise? Only through Christ, not through our conformity to the law, because the law can only condemn us. And the law was like a T-shirt or some kind of bracelet with some engraving on it that Israel had to wear, especially the ceremonial law. It was like, God says do this, God says do this, God says do this. But along with that constant refrain of God says do this was their awareness, I'm not doing it. And so it was hammering into their heads, you need something other than yourself and your performance. But when Christ came in redemptive history, there was no need for that constant drumbeat because the answer had come. Faith had come. And that's true in redemptive history, but it's true for each one of us as individuals. The law does the same thing for each one of us. That's why it's in our Bibles. God didn't cut it out of our Bibles because we don't need that anymore. Listen, we all must go through that same process. We all must come to the fact of facing our sin. And not just when we first become Christians. We need this message all the time. We need to hear the law saying, look, you better not trust in yourself. Look at the ugliness of your sin. Face the ugliness of your sin. Because the only answer is in Jesus Christ. And may I say this, that if you become a Christian, one of the measures of your maturity is that your sin, your awareness of your sin, gets bigger and bigger. Because you understand who God is more and more. You understand the law better. If you are really, really more very sorrowful about your sin, you see the ugliness of your sin. It's a mark that you're growing. You see? Because listen, your sin is what separates you from God. And in your mind, if that sin is very small, look how close God is, you know. What is it that makes you close? That bridges that gap. It's Christ. If your sin is very small and that gap is very small, how big is Christ to you? Very small. But the bigger your sin becomes and the farther you see that your sin in and of itself separates you from God, the bigger Christ is to you. The bigger what Christ has done is to you. And that's what Christian maturity is. It's seeing how much, how big what Christ has done is. That's the gospel, folks. That's why we worship. That's why we're here today. And may I say that we talk a lot today about how we minister to homosexual people. I'm just going to be very frank. That's a big question. It's a big question among pastors in our denomination. How do we minister to homosexual people? And a lot of the answer is, you know, we need to give them hope. We need to teach them. This isn't that bad. And some would even say, there's nothing you can do about this. You can't change. You're always going to be a homosexual. Now, I hate for those words to even come out of my mouth because that's a denial of the gospel. What does the gospel say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives me the victory in Jesus Christ. But may I say this, that part of the reason why that line is so believable to so many people, especially those who struggle with homosexual desires. And listen, there may be people here today who are struggling with homosexual desires. And you may think there's no hope. Let me just say, what we have seen today about what the law does, that is your hope. Because what the law does is it forces you to see the ugliness of your sin. And what I would say is that people pastors who say, boy, I've worked with homosexuals, there's no way, you just can't overcome, they can't overcome this desire. It's just too much. That's just who they are. Listen, I would say the reason they think that is because they are reluctant to apply the law to their people. They are reluctant to say, look, God's law says this. And you need to face what God says about this so that you look at it like He sees it, not in terms of what you want or your desires, so that you see it as God sees it. And you see it in all of its ugliness. And it causes you to be repulsed so that this is no longer something that's attractive to you, but something that you hate. It's the law that does that. And listen, folks, if you don't hate your sin, you still need the law. And I don't hate all my sin. I don't hate it the way God hates it. I need this. I need the message of the law continually in my life, and I need the message of the gospel continually in my life. That's why this is so important. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And very quickly, let me tie this into it. What does the law do? It kills us. And what do we see here at this table? Every week, what do we see? We see Jesus died. Why is the proclamation of Jesus' death so important? It's important because somebody's got to die. And we are going to have to die eventually. Why? So that we can be raised, if we're united to Christ, to receive our inheritance, the inheritance of the promise. And so we celebrate Jesus' death because when Jesus died, if we're united to Him, our sin died with Him. Our sin, think about that, died with Him. How do I know that? Because my faith is in Him. Because I trust in what He did. Because I'm relying on what He did. And do you realize that when we take the bread and when we take the wine and we consume them, that is our expression of, yes, I believe. I believe what Jesus Christ, I'm trusting what Jesus Christ did for me. And I'm taking it into myself so that I'm united to Him and He's united to me. What could be better than that? There is nothing. And so we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now, Father, we pray through this sacrament as we partake of the body and blood of Christ by faith once again, wash over us the reality that we belong to Christ and He belongs to us. Use this sacrament to seal the reality of these truths to us so that we rejoice because we're Christ's. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is only for those who believe because the blessings of it are only received through faith. If you're not a believer, don't eat and drink. Don't come here because if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior enough to obey Him, then this table is not for you. You'll eat and drink judgment unto yourself. But if you are a believer, not perfect, but one who trusts in Christ. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as a representative of Jesus Christ, I invite you to His table, a covenant table at which we eat a covenant meal and at which we renew our covenant with Jesus Christ by renewing our declaration of faith in Him and are blessed thereby. And so I invite you, come and be blessed as once again you feed on Christ in your hearts.